Reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 14, verses 30. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what..."
Now, I'm going to start over. Okay, we have power. I want to show y'all something. I've been carrying this little, I don't know what you call it, little razor thing in my pocket for some time, and it takes up room because of some stuff, so I just... Johnny decided I needed a good pocket knife. So he brought me this beautiful pocket knife this morning, and he looked me in the eye and he said, "Do you know what to do with that?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, you can use it on a sermon." And so, I'll tell you what, last Sunday I completely lost my mind. And yeah, I asked for that. I walked into that, and Faye just told me a thing or two and helped me to learn some stuff like time management and saying what you need to say. And so I think I'm prepared today. I got my little digital here and there's an alarm going to go off. I don't want your alarms going off at 11:15. My alarm will go off, okay? Just to remind me of what time it is. Folks, we had a great day yesterday. I counted 22 people from Tanner that went to the evangelism seminar at Madison. And Michael Shank was a tremendous speaker, and we had some wonderful classes, and everybody was just very motivated. I was talking to Ruby about this, and both of us decided, we concluded that, you know, the sessions were wonderful, the classes were great, but the thing that was the most exciting was that so many of us were there together. That was so encouraging. Now, I got to tell you what I did to Ruby. She ain't going to appreciate this, but that's all right. She'll get over it. Y'all know that Ruby has been talking this book, Muscle and a Shovel. She's been talking about it for some time. And she talks about it to a lot of different people. In fact, we've got some folks that are Christians today because of her talking about that book. And they decided to read it. And so I'm going in there and I'm sitting there and I'm talking to Robert Herring. And Michael Shank is standing there. Now, I didn't know him, but he just stuck out his hand and introduced himself. "I'm Michael Shank." "Oh, well, Michael, yeah, I got an email from you the other day and we got to talking." And he said, "Oh, yeah, I remember you. You wrote me about some good things and I'm excited about what y'all got going at Tanner." And I said, "Listen, there's a lady coming in here in a little while, if you haven't met her already. She has been really promoting your book and talking about it, and she's really caused some good things to happen, been very instrumental in some good things happening at Tanner. And when you meet her, you're going to remember her. She's an elegant lady, got white hair, when she comes in," I said, "Oh, well, look, there she is now. She's coming in the parking lot." I said, "Michael, when she comes in, just say, 'Ruby Carter, good to see you.'" And he did. She walked in, and he threw his arms out, grabbed her, and a big old bear hug. "Ruby Carter, it's so good to see you. I'm Michael Shank." The look on her face, "How does he know me?" And then she saw me. And she just went bird dog right there, pointer, you know. Anyway, it was a great day. We had a good time. And Michael is coming back to Meridianville for a youth rally at the end of March. And I'm planning on taking as many of our young people, and not so young, as are willing to go. Meridianville's plenty big enough to hold everybody. Anybody wants to go, but it's a youth rally, and I want all of our young people to plan to go, because we're going to have a great time. He is a wonderful speaker and very much of an encouragement. He has done a lot of good, and he is really glorifying God with his life. His new book comes out the end of March, and we're looking forward to getting a copy of that and reading that. This morning, the text that was read, and I appreciate Brian reading it, the text that was read, of course, is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is a powerful passage of Scripture. And, of course, the story of his prayer is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can find in all three of the Gospels, those three Gospels, the story of his prayer in Gethsemane. But Mark's account is compelling, and I wanted to share that with you today. And of course, Brian has already read, but let's review this. They came then to the place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father." Abba is another word for Father. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." I am so thankful he didn't stop there, because God might have taken that cup away from him if his son asked him. But he went on to say, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think Jesus was referring to what Peter was going to encounter in just a little while. I really believe that with all my heart, that he was referring to that, about Peter's temptation to deny Jesus. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Many people in the Bible have put their faith on the line for God. There are lots of examples where people endured, they showed us a certain element of risk that is involved with faith. If you have faith, there is some risk involved. And it's not so much that it's a real risk, it's a perceived risk. It's like, do I really want, am I going to give 10% of my income, my whole income, to the church? And then what about all the other good things that God wants me to do? You know, I don't know if I can do that. There's a perceived risk when you put your faith on the line. Well, you think of Judah in the Old Testament, in Genesis 44, verse 18 and following, as he has encountered Joseph, his brother. Doesn't know it's Joseph yet. And they have come there, and Joseph has blessed them and given them supplies, changes of clothing, food, some money to go back home and get their father. And so they're on the way back, but Joseph has told one of his servants, "I want you to put my silver cup in the satch, in the bag of the youngest son, Benjamin. Put that in his bag." And so they do, secretly. And so the guys leave and they're on their way back, and then Joseph calls in his army and he says, "Go get them. One of them has stolen my silver cup. And whoever has it is going to be my slave forever." Well, they take off and they find them, they catch them, they search, and lo and behold, they find the silver cup. "No, none of us did that. We wouldn't do that." And they find the silver cup in the bag of the youngest son. Judah is broken, because he has promised his father on his own life that he will protect that boy and bring him home. Because his father said, "If my son Benjamin doesn't come home, I've lost his older brother Joseph, who was my first son from the woman that I loved, his wife." And so he says, I've lost him. I can't lose Benjamin. If I lose Benjamin, I will die. So Judah's scared to death. So he goes back with them and he pleads with Joseph. Doesn't know it's Joseph. But he pleads with this leader of Egypt. Please take me instead. Don't take my younger brother. I've got to get him back home to my father. Take me. Let me be your slave. Now what's ironic about this is that 22 years earlier, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. It was his own idea to sell him as a slave. And now Judah, 22 years later, seems to have learned something more about family value, and he is offering himself as a slave. He put his faith on the line. And then there's Esther. She was the queen of Persia. Ahasuerus was her husband. And there was a rule, you don't come before the queen unless you're summoned. He summons you, you come before him. That's fine. But if you come before him and you've not been summoned, you're risking death, because unless the king extends his gold scepter to you, you will be put to death for daring to approach the king. Even his own wife, even his own children were not exempt from that rule. Well, you know Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, tells her this is what's going to happen. And if you think you're going to be spared from this, think again. And you don't know but what this is the hour that you have been brought to this place for. So Esther goes before the king, risking her own life to plead for her people. That's putting your faith on the line, folks. She trusted God enough, and she knew it was worth the risk. She put faith on the line. And then there was Simon Peter. We know this story without any words. We know what's going on here. In Matthew 14, he's walking on the water toward Jesus. And yes, he did lose heart and sink. Yes. And unless Jesus had reached out and saved him, Peter would have been lost. But that's true for all of us. Unless Jesus had reached out his hand to save us, we would all be lost as well. Peter's is an example of every human being on the planet that Jesus came to save. But the thing I want you to notice, nobody else got out of the boat to walk on the water. Nobody else even tried. Peter's the only one who did. He put his faith on the line. And that's what we're talking about this evening. And certainly none is as impressive as our Lord Jesus. None is as impressive on putting faith on the line. See, he put his faith in his Father on the line several times, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, now, that's the time when Jesus truly laid it all on the line. By the way, let me depart from this a little bit and get into our modern language. Laying it all on the line is an old gambling term. It means to risk everything, throwing all hesitation to the wind and going for it. Going all in. Let it ride. Are they absolutely sure they're going to win? No. That's why they call it gambling. Okay? They can't be sure they're going to win. But it's not that way. Putting faith on the line is not the same as gambling, because we're talking about God. Okay? We're talking about somebody that you can trust. And it's more of a personal trust issue than it is a risk, because God's promises are true. Amen? God's promises are certain. If God says it, that's exactly what he means. And he's not limited like us. Providence is not going to interfere with God keeping his promises, because he is in charge of providence too. For Christ, putting his faith on the line meant resolving to do the will of God, even if it was not going to be pleasant, even if it was going to be difficult, even if it meant a cross. And we see this in the drama that unfolded in the garden. Now, Adam and Eve failed in a garden, but Jesus is going to succeed where they failed. And so we see faith on the line today. In a lonely, lonely place. Now, this place was often warm and inviting. This last week I looked at a bunch of pictures on the internet of Gethsemane in the daytime. And it's a beautiful place. And there are olive trees old olive trees that date back before the time of Christ, that trunks are so big around you can't reach around them, and yet they've been pruned back and pruned back and pruned back. They have small limbs, but the huge, massive, gnarled, ugly trunks, but yet there's a certain stately beauty about them. In the daytime, Gethsemane would be a warm and inviting place. And the disciples, I'm sure, had gone there for refuge many times. And yet, during this difficult week, the disciples might think to relax and enjoy one another's company, but not tonight. They are asleep while Jesus prayed all alone. They were nearby, but they were not with Him. That has to be a lonely feeling, isn't it? To be surrounded by people and yet feel all alone. Have you ever experienced that? To be just in a crowd and yet you feel like you're kind of just all by yourself, even in the midst of that crowd. Maybe that's what Jesus was feeling. We can't really know. But life sometimes involves loneliness. Sometimes there's isolation, even in the midst of others. And it sometimes seems like we're all alone in a world full of people. But folks, I'm going to suggest to you that maybe there are times when we need to find a lonely, quiet garden and put it all on the line with our Father in prayer. Just find that quiet place. We were talking in Sunday school class this morning about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and sometimes in our hurry, scurry, haste to get here and get everything done so we can get to church on time, and we get here and we get here just in time to sit down and start singing. And I'm just glad you're here, okay, every one of you. I am so glad you're here, and I'm not in any way trying to be critical, but I am going to suggest to you that if we get here early enough to sit down and be still for a few minutes before worship starts, to get our minds focused on what we are about to engage in, what we're entering into, it will help us immensely if we can just be still and know that He is God. And just give some thought to that for a minute. We need times of lonely, quiet isolation so that we can spend time with God. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing in that lonely place that night called Gethsemane. So we see His faith on the line in a lonely place. We also see it in the midst of some disappointing relationships. I mean, these are the men that He has chosen to take the gospel to the whole world, that He's chosen them as His closest earthly companions. 12 men selected by Him. And He takes all 12 of them to the garden, minus Judas. 11 now. He takes 11 men to the garden. Then He says, you guys wait here. And He takes Peter, James, and John a little farther in and He tells them, now you wait here and I'm going to go right over here and pray. I want you to be with me, but I'm going to go right over here and pray a while. He wants to be alone to pray, but yet He wants these three closest to Him to be close to Him. And this is one of the ironic parts of this text, see, because He does not take the inner three because He's playing favorites. He takes these inner three with Him, I believe, because of what they have said to Him. Because of what they have said, what they have committed to Him. Peter has just pledged unconditional loyalty. I will die with you. I will do whatever it takes. I will not quit. I will not deny you. I will not. Even though Jesus has told him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No, sir, I will not. And James and John, the sons of thunder, had promised that they would drink the cup that Jesus had to drink of. And their mother asked, can one sit on your right and one on the left? Remember that? Remember that? And Jesus said, if they can drink the cup that I drink of. And the boys said, oh, yes, Lord, we can drink the cup that you're drinking of. So Jesus has given them a chance to put their faith on the line too. And He takes them with Him a little farther into the garden. And they begin to sleep. The dilemma that we have is that when we put our faith on the line, we often have to do it alone. And people will let us down. And it seems that most of the time when they let us down, it's when we feel we need them the most. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is. And that's not to say that we should shun people or put up a wall or try to protect ourselves because, you know, we can't trust anyone or anything of that nature. We have to realize that people are only people. They're human. They're weak. We're weak. God uses people to help us through life's difficult times. That's one reason for the church. People say, oh, I don't need the church. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You've been hurt. Okay, I understand. You know, you feel a need to put up a wall, a barrier to protect you from your heart being broken. I certainly can understand that. Other people can understand that too. Everybody's had disappointments. Everybody's had people that let them down. Everybody. But we need each other. Because when there is a tragedy in the family and the church comes to you, that's when you know, boy, I do need you, and I sure am thankful for my church family. And I've heard so many people in the face of tragedy, in the moment of despair, to say, I don't know what I would do if it weren't for you guys. See, we do need. And the people that say they don't need, they just haven't got it yet. They don't understand. Jesus knew what we must learn. Even though we need people, only God is with you all the time. He already knew that. And even though the disciples let him down, he knew God was with him. Because he's the only one that's with us all the time. And it's good when we can be there for each other, but it's even better to know God is always there with us, even if nobody else is. Faith put on the line. We also see faith put on the line through intense pain. Everything hurts in this text. It's a painful posture. He throws himself on the ground. This is very rocky soil. Very rocky. Okay? He throws himself on the ground. It's a painful time in his life because he knows what's coming. And he speaks painful words. He is surrounded by sorrow. No wonder Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows. Rarely, though, brethren, do we grow in our faith without going through some difficulty. You know that? One of the strongest teachings in scriptures for believers, and one of the most difficult to understand, is that our life is incomplete without the benefits that come to us because of struggles and trials. And that's one of the hardest concepts for even mature Christians to grasp, much less new Christians, to grasp that trials and struggles help us. Yeah, I'm not going to go long detail, but you know the story of helping a little chicken out of an egg? You know, a little chicken hatches. Those of you older people maybe have tried to do this with a little chicken. And, you know, it's hatching and it's struggling and it just looks like he needs some help and you just want to help him. And so you want to dig, peel this shell back and help this little poor little chicken get out of there. The chicken's going to die if it doesn't get out on its own. It's going to be weak. That struggle is part of what gives that chicken the strength it needs to get out and grow so that it can be chicken and dumplings when the time is right. Brothers and sisters, life is filled with struggle, and that struggle is necessary. And it's not easy, and it's not pleasant, but it's necessary. I want you to think about the following two passages. Consider James, which one? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Somehow we are benefited by enduring the trials. We have to put our faith on the line. In 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials, putting our faith on the line, proves to us that we have faith in God. That faith is something that's real and not something we just talk about. When faith is tested, then we have confidence, even more confidence, in our God. When we put faith on the line, sometimes there's going to be pain. Sometimes we have to endure it without any relief at all. Sometimes it will seem that there is no answer to our prayer. Sometimes it will feel like heaven's doors are shut tight and we are having to face this all alone. But brothers and sisters, it's in times like this, it's in these moments that we need to realize that God is even closer to us than in the painful, or I'm sorry, God is even closer to us than in the peaceful, pain-free times. He's whispering in our ears during these times when we just want to cry and give up. He's whispering, just hold on a little longer. It'll all be over soon. You're doing great. Don't give up. Trust me. I'm here with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is right there with us in the midst, in the moment that the fire is the hottest, in the moments that the pain is the most excruciating, in the moments when we feel so alone, and yet God is right there with us. And we see His faith laid on the line through honest prayer. And perhaps this is the key to the whole text. Jesus is determined to do the will of God. And you can see this in His prayer. There's an acknowledgement. Father, Father, Abba, Father. God is the Lord. He reigns over all. There's an admission. All things are possible to you. God has all power. There is a request. Let this cup pass from me. God does listen to our cries and our pleas. He listens. But there's also an attitude of submission and resolve. Not what I will, but what you will. What do you want, Jesus? I want another way to save mankind. There is no other way. Then I will drink deeply from this cup. When we pray about the pain in our lives, we will find the determination and the strength to face it, to endure it, to deal with it, all while submitting to the will of God. If we will pray in faith and put faith on the line. If Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered, and that's what Hebrews 5:7 says, and He learned it by offering up prayers and tears to God, what makes us think it will be any different for us? You see, Jesus knew obedience. He learned it. He learned it. He was always obedient to the Father. Let's face it. He was without sin. So how did He learn obedience? Well, as God, He knew obedience without having to suffer. But as man, He did this so we would know that Jesus personally understood what we must go through, what we must face in life. Jesus learned it. He personally experienced learning through suffering as a man. Now, I don't believe we can ever fully understand an all-knowing God learning anything, but He did learn it, and He learned it by experiencing it. Jesus did it, and so must we. Now, there are, let's just put it this way. Jesus suffered more than anyone else in history. Okay, He endured the false accusations during the mockery of a trial. He was condemned, though He was innocent, and He knew He had done nothing wrong. There was this shame of being stripped naked and nailed to this cross. There was the physical pain of the beating and then the suffering on the cross itself. And of course, there was this dread of what was coming. Well, there was this spiritual agony of having sin thrust upon Him. The innocent, perfect Son of God, who had never known sin, has sin thrust upon Him with its crushing weight. And then, of course, the dread of knowing what was to come as He faced the ultimate suffering of being totally alone for the first time in history. Who but Jesus could possibly have endured so much? No one. He put everything on the line. Now, when we face our Gethsemane, when we're forced to deal with pain, how can we be sure we'll make it? How can we know it's going to be all right? Well, Y'all remember Walter Payton? Played for the Chicago Bears. One of the most amazing running backs in the history of the game. He played for the Bears from 75 through 87. And one night, on Monday Night Football game in 1986, on a particular play, Payton had made a long gain and was pushed out of bounds to stop the clock and stop his progress. And they stopped the game, called him to the middle of the field, gave him the game ball, and the announcer said, "Can you believe it? With that rush, Walter Payton has just rushed for 9 miles. 9 miles. And the other sports announcer broke in and said, "Yeah, and that's something when you consider that he got knocked down every 4.5 yards along the way." Now you think about that. He got knocked down more than 3,680 times. Knocked down that many times. Well, how was he able to accomplish such an amazing record? You tell me. He kept getting up. That's it. And that's the message. We get knocked down, but we can gain the victory. We just have to keep getting back up. The pain, the suffering that comes to everyone, it's not going to defeat us. It's not going to destroy us if we will trust in God and keep on walking in the light until we walk right through the gates of heaven itself. We just don't give up. We keep trying. We keep struggling. And no matter how many times we fall down, we keep getting back up. That's putting your faith on the line. Now, the sad thing for Jesus, and it's sad for us when we think about it, and yet it's a thing of great joy for us. God never spoke that Thursday evening in the garden. He never said a word. And Jesus interpreted the silence correctly. He must go to the cross. But he was now ready. He had prayed. And he faced his betrayer and his enemies courageously. And he endured the shame. And when Jesus put his faith on the line, he gained the ultimate victory, but he gained it for you and me. He gained that victory for us. And so we will gain that same victory. It's all about trusting God with all our heart. It's not our understanding. It's not our feelings. It's not our desires. It's not what we think. We trust God even when we don't understand. Even when we don't like where things are going. We trust God that He's the one that's going to make it all okay. He's the one that's going to bring us through the fire, through the suffering. He's the one. So you dread the pain, yes. You fear the suffering, yes. You ask for deliverance, absolutely. But you trust in God more than you feel and fear all those other things. So you say you believe in God. You say you trust Him. So be ready when you have to put your faith on the line. Be ready. Make up your mind to do what's right. As you look at your life this morning, you know, we live in a great country. Most of us have never been physically tested about our Christianity. We have, most all of us, been challenged by unbelievers. Most of us have been ridiculed. But when it comes to really putting faith on the line, as we face the tragedies of life, and many of you have faced these tragedies, and you did put your faith on the line, but you're not through yet. Faith needs to continue to grow. It needs to continue to live in you, and you need to be ready to put it on the line at any given time. If there's a way we can help you today, it's time for you to make your life safe with God. It's time for you to secure a home in heaven for yourself. If you're not a Christian, it's time for you to obey the gospel, to become a child of God. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized for the remission of sins. If you believe in Jesus, do what He said to do and be saved. Obey the gospel, become a child of God. If you're already a child of God, but you've allowed faith to get weak and you've not been willing to put it on the line, repent, rededicate your life to God, recommit to serving Him and walking with Him. And whatever your situation or your need this morning, if we can help you, then do it now as together we stand.